Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. Oh, it's good to be with you this morning. You know, this time last year, none of you came to Easter services. We were all by ourselves up here. I like this way better. I'm so grateful you're here today. You know, I read a statistic recently that said some 92% of people across America know that Easter is a religious holiday. But only about 50% of those folks know why it's a religious holiday. That was staggering to me. I just kind of take it for granted. I've grown up in the church. I've celebrated Easter for as many years as I've been alive. I've recognized over and over and over again the blessing that is the reality of the empty tomb. And yet, the fact of the matter is, apparently, there are a number of people all throughout our country today that don't understand the value of why we call today Easter and the significance of the importance of the empty tomb. And so today, that's really what we want to just kind of lean into. We want to just kind of look throughout the pages of Scripture and begin to consider the importance of the resurrection. All right? The importance of the resurrection. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. And as you're doing that, let me just share with you a comical headline that I had recently seen in a newspaper. A few years ago, a letter was printed from an individual who had received documentation in Greenville, South Carolina. And it came from the Department of Social Security, and the letter was written to an individual who had passed away. And the letter read this: "To whom it may concern, your food stamps will be stopped effective immediately because we have received notice that you've passed away." That's comical, isn't it? It gets better. "You may reapply if there's a change in your situation." There's only been a change in one's situation one time in the course of human history, my friends. Yes, there have been people who have eluded death. There have been near-death experiences that folks have lived to tell. But even if you were to look at the shining example of the one who eluded death and that of Lazarus, friends, understand this. He eluded death for a short period. He eventually died yet again and is still dead today. There's only been one who has been risen, who died, was risen, rose again, and continues to live today. And that's our Lord Jesus. That's our Lord Jesus. Today, there has been estimated 108 billion people who have died since the beginning of the world. Yet only one gets the attention of millions of people every year. Only one do we gather together to celebrate, not just his death, but his burial. And not just his burial, but his resurrection. Now, why do we give Jesus this kind of attention? Undoubtedly, it's because of the life that he lived. As of today, of over 108 billion people who have walked this earth, he is the only one who was audacious enough to claim that he lived a sinless, no fault, no failures, no blemishes, a sinless life. And when he died, the death that he died, friends, listen, he didn't just die an honorable death. He didn't just die a noble death. No, friends, he died for you, and he died for me. He didn't die because of his sin. He died because of our sin. And because he died for our sin, we may now die to our sin. And yet the story never ends there. There's always another chapter. And it's that last chapter that really captivates our attention this morning, because he didn't just die but Scripture attests that he rose from the grave. So, in fact, it's true that Jesus lived an unequal life. He died a unique death. He experienced an unmatched resurrection, separating Christianity from every one of the other 4,200 different religions in the world today. For understand, our leader, Jesus, is alive and well. To the Buddhist, understand, they would attest today that Buddha died and is still in the grave. Confucius died and he is still in the grave. Muhammad died and he is still in the grave. Only Jesus has risen to life. Only him. The resurrection single-handedly separates Christianity from every other religion in the world today. That's why we gather together today. That's why we celebrate. Because our Lord is alive. Let's consider that morning for just a moment in Matthew chapter 28. After the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. And at the fear of him, the guards trembled, and they became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." Listen to the words of hope here. He is not here. He is not here, for he is risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he lie. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb. With fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. It is there that I will see them." Today, as we consider the empty tomb, I want to just lay three observations on your heart today. Three critical realities that we need to consider as we think about the empty tomb. First, I want to highlight the empty tomb points to a crucial certainty. The empty tomb points to a crucial certainty. What is that certainty? Well, it's the indisputable fact that indeed Jesus had risen from the dead. The borrowed tomb in which they had laid the body of Jesus on Friday evening is now empty. The King of Kings, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, had so little of the world's goods that if it were not for the goodness of Joseph of Arimathea, as well as his friend Nicodemus, had it not been for them, indeed he would have had no place to even be buried. But Nicodemus and Joseph had gone to Pontius Pilate and had requested the body of Jesus be released into their care for a proper burial. Surprised that Jesus had already died, Pontius Pilate granted their request. I want you to note that as the ladies arrived at the tomb that day, they were surprised by what they had seen. For they had just assumed that when they got to the tomb, they would find everything in the way in which their mind had conjured it up. It might be a peaceful morning that day. They would simply go and prepare their Lord's body for what they had deemed in their mind would have been a proper burial. But when they walked into that garden area that day, the scene that uncovered itself, the scene that unfolded, brought about a fair degree of shock and awe in their minds as the angel of the Lord had descended from the heights of heaven and sat down on that stone and greeted them. Now, friends, I want you to know today that there's not a single critic that would deny the empty tomb. No, they all would acknowledge that the tomb was empty. They all acknowledged that Jesus had risen from the grave. Let's just think about this logically for a moment. Let's consider the antagonist. Let's consider the enemy of Christ. Those who wanted to halt the work of the church, those who wanted to stop the spread of Christianity. What would inevitably have stopped the spread of Christianity faster than anything? It would have been producing the body of Jesus. There have been some that had suggested his enemies had come and stolen his body. In fact, there were even some among the circle of disciples who would have suggested, indeed, they had come and taken his body in the middle of the night. Well, friends, if in fact the Pharisees or any of the early church's antagonists had actually stolen the body of Christ in their efforts to stop the spread of Christianity, they could have done that by simply producing the body that they had stolen. But notice, history does not attest to that. Nobody produced the body, for the body had risen. And yet, there were some that accused the disciples of having come and stolen the body. But his disciples surely had not stolen the body, for they would have been willing to die a martyr's death for a lie. And we understand today there are people who will die for a conviction, but there are not people who are willing to die for a conspiracy. No, the fact of the empty tomb, the fact that indeed the only plausible explanation is that he had risen, is so clearly obvious. And it's what makes the resurrection so amazing. When we look in the pages of Scripture, every one of his disciples were willing to die a martyr's death, were willing to be exiled on an island to starve to death, were willing to be beheaded, were willing to be hanged, were willing to be crucified. They didn't do that because of a lie. No, they did that because they had seen their Lord. They had experienced the resurrection as they had set eyes on Jesus, as they reached out and touched his nail-pierced hands. Friends, listen, they were willing to die before they were willing to deny the resurrection had happened. But it wasn't just that. Consider the gospel accounts. Four men wrote gospels, and all of them dealt with a variety of different issues. Yet each one of them had great interest in the resurrection. In fact, today, you'll understand the strength of the statement upon which we might evaluate, that it was only Matthew and Luke who dealt with Jesus' birth. But all four Gospels dealt with his resurrection. It was only Matthew and Luke who described the Sermon on the Mount and look at a passage of Scripture that is heralded by many as ever so important, the passage right there in Matthew chapter 5. We know it as the Beatitudes. We hang signs in our houses with the Beatitudes listed. Yet it was only Matthew and Luke who retell that story. It was only Matthew and Luke who share with us the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. It was Matthew, Mark, and Luke who deal with the temptation of Jesus. It was only John who deals with the seven great I am statements where he says, I am the door, I am the vine, I am the way, I am the truth. It's only John that deals with that. It's only John who deals with many of the miracles that Jesus performed. And yet Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all saw fit to recount and to retell and to describe what happened that morning when the ladies got to the tomb and they found it empty. The resurrection was so amazing that it began a movement that happened in a little town called Jerusalem and spread throughout the concentric circles, a message that would change the hearts and the lives of people forever, a message that continues to be shared even to this day. It will start in Jerusalem and then go to Judea and then to Samaria and then to the other ends of the earth. His family recognized him as a crazy man in John chapter 7. But in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus shows up to a room filled with people, it was his mother Mary and his brothers that were there worshiping him. They attest to the validity of the resurrection. And then consider the life of the Apostle Paul, a man who was willing to stop at nothing but to snuff out the impact of the church. Yet his encounter with Jesus drove him to write half of the New Testament and was willing to die alone in a jail cell at the hands of a beheading rather than deny the fact that Jesus was alive. This is so unbelievably amazing. In the world at that time, and I suppose to some degree even still today, the Greeks, the Jews, the Romans, they didn't believe in the resurrection. In all fairness, the Jews believed that at the end of time, God would rise up all of the righteous at the same time, but they did not believe in a single resurrection. Nobody in the world that day believed in a resurrection like this. Nobody was waiting for Jesus' return. Understand this. There was nobody who went to the tomb. Never, not once, did they go to the tomb expecting to find that Jesus would have raised from the dead. They didn't go expecting to find Jesus having risen. Nobody believed. Nobody in the world. Maybe, quite possibly, the only one who possibly, maybe could have possibly seen a resurrection, ironically, was that of his antagonists, and even that of Pontius Pilate. It was Pilate when the Romans went and said, "Hey, listen, we want to secure the tomb so no one will come and steal the body." It was actually Pilate that said, "Hey, do the best job you can," almost to suggest, "I don't have a lot of faith in you. I don't believe that you're going to be able to get this done." In Matthew chapter 27, we read these words, and so we recognize that no one was expecting him to raise from the dead, and yet it's because of the resurrection that you and I have hope. And we have Christianity today, and we have prospect for a future, and we have security in our eternal destination. One lady wrote into a newspaper and said, "Sir, our preacher said on Easter that Jesus just fainted on the cross and that his disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think?" Sincerely bewildered. The newspaper theologian was wise when he wrote back and said, "Dear bewildered, beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails, 39 heavy strokes upon his back. Nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his side, put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours and see what happens." He's right. What a crucial certainty we have today. A certainty that utterly, listen friends, doesn't just impact our here and now, it completely changes our forever. That's what the empty tomb does. The empty tomb completely changes our eternal destiny. The empty tomb is not just a crucial certainty, however. The empty tomb also provides a constant command. I want you to look at two imperative commands. And what I mean by imperatives, in the Greek text, these commands that come function as an imperative. Now, most of the time when we see imperatives in Scripture, they function as a command. They're not suggesting, if you have nothing better to do, do this. No, they're saying, here is what I'm commanding you to do. All right? I'm telling you, I need you to do X. Well, we see two of them in this passage of Scripture. They're pretty obvious, to be honest with you. If you just begin to read through the text, you'll see that the angelic messenger had a very specific command, a very specific charge cast upon these ladies. Number one, you'll notice in chapter 28, verse 6, come and see. Come and see. The women are given the invitation. I want you, you're stopped in your tracks. You came to the tomb. You had come with an expectation of preparing the body for what you refer to as a proper burial. And when they arrived, the scene was anything than what they expected. Can you imagine that morning? They had just finished the Sabbath where they could not do any work. They could not go and prepare the body. There must have been some desire from within to wake up very, very early to march over to the tomb to do that which they had desired to do. And yet, who among us is excited to go to the cemetery? Who among us is excited to have to confront the realities of death? And so though there was a desire from within welling up that says, we must go do this, the recognition is there must have probably been 100 things that they would have rather been doing. And so they journey through the town to the outskirts of town to where the tomb was located. And they're met by an angel that says, come here. Come and see this amazing thing that has happened. What a tremendous picture. What a tremendous picture. As the stone has been rolled away, understand, friends, the stone was not rolled away so that Jesus could get out. Our sovereign God, who had the power to raise the dead, had the ability to allow Jesus to get out of that tomb in any way that he should have desired. Friends, we understand today that had Jesus wanted to just simply walk through the stone, he could have done it. That stone did not roll away. It wasn't as if Jesus had gotten up from his resting place. It wasn't as if Jesus had come back to life and was knocking, saying, hey, let me out. That's not what happened. No. Friends, listen. The angel comes and rolls the stone away, not so that Jesus could get out, but so that you and I could go in. In fact, that's what our text suggests today, that the stone was rolled away so that when Mary and Martha, Mary and the other Mary comes, they have the ability to go in and to look and to see. In fact, Jesus is not here. And very literally, when they had found, listen, when they had found nothing, they had found everything. Very literally, when Jesus was gone, hope had been given. When Jesus had risen, salvation had been offered. And then I want you to notice, not only were they to come in and see, but then they were to go and tell. Fascination quickly turned to the responsibility of proclamation. The temptation, of course, is to just simply sit and soak in the spiritual sun that is offered to us when we are on the mountaintop experiences of life. Jesus had risen. The sorrow that they had experienced, the grief that was setting in, indeed would have overwhelmed their heart with love and joy. And yet the angel says, don't stay here. Don't sit and bask in the spiritual sun of the victory that you've experienced. No, now you are to go and you are to tell others about what you have seen. How many times in the New Testament did Jesus heal? Did Jesus restore? Did Jesus mend? And then he would tell them, don't go and tell anybody. But now the storyline has shifted. Now it's not the expectation that the individual is to harbor this news in their own heart. No, now the expectation has been completely shifted. Now they are to take this incredible news and go. It's a command. It's an imperative. Go and tell everyone about what you have seen. The first witnesses of Jesus were commissioned to go and tell. When Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, the religious supreme court, if you will, they were commanded to not speak any more of the name of Jesus. And to that claim or that command, they responded, "We cannot help but speak of the things that we have seen and that we have heard." When the Apostle Paul was commissioned by God through Ananias, he was told, "You will be my witnesses to men of what you have seen and what you have heard." You see, when you have come face to face with the living Savior, listen to me, friends, you cannot help but to go and speak of those things that you have seen and those things that you have heard. Just a few verses beyond where we read today, we're reminded of the Lord's last command to us, that we are to be a people in the power of the Holy Spirit who are to go out and to proclaim to the nations the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord. And we are to baptize those who believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we are to teach people to obey all things that He has commanded. Indeed, we too are to go with the mandate of speaking of those things that we have seen and those things that we have heard. And yet, 95% of all Christians today have never, not one time, won a single person to the Lord. 80% of Christians today do not consistently witness on behalf of Christ. Less than 2% of Christians today are involved in any type of an evangelistic ministry. There's a command. When you come to the empty tomb and you have seen the power and the might of what God has done, there is a responsibility not just to come and see, but to go and tell. The empty tomb is a crucial, paints for us a crucial certainty. It also helps provide this constant command. But lastly, and maybe most importantly, the empty tomb paints a compelling conclusion to the life and the ministry of Jesus. In the case of Jesus, the issue is not just the absence of his body. The absence of a body, an empty tomb, does not once and for all seal the deal that a resurrection had taken place. It was just not that he was nowhere to be found. It was that he had been seen repeatedly by many people over and over and over again. He had spent 40 days as he continued to minister and continued to serve. I point out the disciples did not just merely believe in the resurrection. They knew the resurrection had happened. They had seen it for themselves. How did the women respond? When Jesus stood before them, go back to our text, you'll notice that they fell to their knees and they worshiped. In Luke chapter 24, Peter's response, when he met Jesus face to face, was that he marveled at all that he had seen. In John chapter 20, the other disciples, when they came face to face with Jesus, they were filled, what Scripture says, they were filled with wonder and awe. You see, every believer who had met with Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, their lives were completely changed. Let's think about for just a moment the man by the name of Thomas. Maybe outside of Peter, there's no disciple that we know better than that of Thomas. In fact, we talk about Thomas all the time. We have a nickname for Thomas. He is Doubting Thomas. In fact, if you ever experience a time in which you don't believe something, that you have a hard time wrapping your mind around something, someone might even retort to you, "Oh, come on, don't be a Doubting Thomas." For Thomas was a man who had heard the testimonies of those to whom he loved, those to whom he served with, those who he rubbed shoulder to shoulder with for multiple years. He had seen the miracles of Jesus. He was there on the hillside when he fed the 5,000. He was there when Lazarus came out of the tomb. He was there when the blind man could see. He was there when the lame man could walk. He had seen the power and the might of Jesus. And yet, even still, do you remember? When they testified to Thomas, "Thomas, we have seen him." Do you remember Thomas's response? "Until I put my fingers where the nails pierced his hands and his feet, and until I see his side, I will not believe." I wonder how many of you today are like Thomas. "Pastor, what you're talking about today, I hear you, but I haven't seen it." Jesus showed up in Thomas's life. And as the account goes in John chapter 20, when Jesus stood before Thomas and he said, "Thomas, come here. Thomas, come, put your hands where they pierced my hands. Feel my feet where nails were driven through. See my side, Thomas." You know what Thomas's response was? Listen. Thomas said, direct quote, you ready? "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. What an amazing statement. We look at that and just think to ourselves, well, he must have been convinced. But understand, Thomas would have been raised in a Jewish home. And for Thomas to make this kind of statement was an astounding acknowledgement and recognition. For what Thomas just said was equivalent to blasphemy. It's what ultimately got Jesus killed. His acknowledgement that he was God's son, that he had come from the Father. "My Lord and my God," he says. "I have now seen and I've now experienced." And from that moment forward, his life was completely changed. And ultimately, church tradition suggests that he was killed while he was down in India ministering and serving and leading people to faith in Christ. He was killed by a flaming arrow that had gone through his chest. Because there was a skeptic one day, and when Jesus showed up, everything changed. Thomas was willing to acknowledge the conclusion of the story. This was not just a noble man. It was not just a moral teacher. He wasn't just a great servant. No, this man was God's son. This man was the Messiah. This man had come to change his life. And friends, let me tell you, Jesus wants to change your life as well. He wants to change you. He's ready to receive you just as you are. In Hebrews chapter 4, as I get ready to close, Hebrews chapter 4 says this: "Since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession." What is our confession today? That Jesus Christ came, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on a cross upon which he did not deserve, was buried and raised again on the third day. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet is without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We have a high priest. Let us draw near to the throne of grace. Over the course of the last 10 to 12 weeks, we've been studying in the book of Numbers about the tabernacle. It's really been a central focus to what's happening with the people. The people of Israel, as they are about to embark on their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, God saw fit to bring the tabernacle to them as a dwelling place for His presence. The tabernacle was to be centered in the life of the people. When they rested, they were focused on the tabernacle. When they moved, the tabernacle was to move in the center of the people. Wherever the people were, the tabernacle was to be in the middle. Their focus was to be on the tabernacle because the tabernacle represented the presence of God in their life. This should be news to anybody. This shouldn't be news to anybody who has been with us for the last 10 to 12 weeks, yes? Please? When you think about the tabernacle, you think about the walls made of animal skin. You think about the timbers that those walls were attached to, the threads that kept those walls up. And inside the walls of the tabernacle, we've looked at diagrams that would show us the lampstand. We've looked at diagrams that would show us the Holy of Holy. We looked at diagrams that showed us the table of showbread. We looked at diagrams that helped us to understand how the tabernacle was set up. We've talked about the oil and the incense. We've talked about the people who were to come to the tabernacle. We've talked about the animal sacrifices that would take place there in the tabernacle. And when you think about the entirety of the tabernacle, friends, listen very carefully. When you think about the entirety of the tabernacle, there is a piece of furniture that is precariously missing in the tabernacle. When you think about everything that transpired in the tabernacle and the reality that the priests were there constantly, 24 hours a day, offering sacrifices on behalf of the people, do you realize that nowhere within the tabernacle, nowhere is there a chair? There's no chair in the tabernacle because the work of sacrificing was never done. They would rotate through, the priests would, day by day, morning by morning, afternoon by afternoon, evening by evening, night by night. They would just continue to be about the work of sacrificing. There was never that table or that chair for them to sit down because the work was never finished. Until the high priest, as talked about here in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, until the high priest, the Messiah, our King, Jesus, until He came and lived and performed miracles, taught the people, eventually arrested, spit upon, beaten, flogged, left to carry His own cross up the hill, nailed to a tree for crimes He didn't commit, to pay a penalty for sin that He never sinned. And while He's on the cross, friends, He offers seven different statements. Next year, in 2022, we're going to be looking at the words of Jesus in great detail, and we're going to have an entire series next year on the seven statements that Jesus makes on the cross. But His final words on the cross, He says, "My God, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now listen, he says, it is finished. Three words in the English text, it's only one word in the Greek text. It is finished. Very literally, it means the debt has been paid. The price has been paid. It is all done. Redemption has been offered. Sins have been forgiven. Grace can flow freely. And now I want you to notice what Jesus is doing. The high priest is sitting on his throne. He doesn't have to keep walking. There's no more sacrifice necessary. Notice Jesus doesn't say, I'm finished. He says, it is finished. God's plan to bring salvation to mankind is complete. And now, my friends, listen, when you approach the throne of God, understand, there he sits, pay close attention, ready to receive you. He's not busy doing something else. There's nothing else to be done. He's ready to receive you. I wonder today if you're like Thomas and you say, I'm just not quite there. I wonder today if recognizing who Jesus is, if you'd be willing to approach his throne. With humble submission, say, God, I'm acknowledging that I'm a sinner and I'm in desperate need of forgiveness. Because what you will find when you approach the throne of God is you'll find a high priest who is there waiting for you. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we are unbelievably grateful for the sacrifice that you offer on our behalf. A love that extends to us all the way back to a cross upon which you died for us. But Father, I'm so grateful that the story doesn't end there. It doesn't end in tragedy. It doesn't end in sorrow. It doesn't end with grief. It ends in the joyful, triumphant, victorious resurrection. That without that resurrection, there's no hope. Without that resurrection, there's no future. Without that resurrection, there's no Christianity. Without that resurrection, there's no salvation. There's no grace. There's no eternal destiny in heaven. So, Father, thank you for the resurrection. And in this moment, Father, as you have for so many years, receive your people as they approach your throne. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.